So in my life, I have played quite a bit of chess. You know the board game, the ancient board game, chess? I haven't played as much lately, but I do still love a good game of chess, a match. Methodically plotting out how to take down my opponent's king. And when I was 10 years old, I was one of the best players I knew. Unfortunately, I don't think I've improved very much at all since then. So most of the world has caught up to me or surpassed me in skill. However, there is one strategy that I know for sure I've learned over the years. And it is a strategy that applies to much more than just chess. It actually applies to most games I know, as well as sports and even debates. Even warfare can use this strategy. It's cliche, but it's often true. And that is that a best defense is a strong offense. Okay? If you can keep your opponents on their toes, they are at a distinct disadvantage. If they constantly need to protect their own pieces, they can't attack yours. And the best defense is a strong offense. I mean, on the other hand, sometimes the reverse can be true. Best offense can be a strong defense. But if you ask for my preference, I prefer being on the offense and letting that be my defense. Maybe that's the American in me coming out. I don't know. But these adages, they're clever, but they aren't biblical truth. They're just proverbial common sense. However, I think that Jesus actually proved both cliches to be accurate as far as he was concerned. Even in the space of one chapter, in the midst of intense debates with the religious leaders, Jesus exhibited both an undefeatable defense and an equally dominant offense. And in Luke 20, where we've been studying the last while, we've mostly seen Jesus on defense, right? We've seen as he kept having to respond to question after question that was brought to him by the religious leaders. Should we pay Caesar's tax? What's going to happen to this woman in the resurrection? By what authority do you do these things over and over and over again? But we've seen Jesus masterfully defend himself and fend off each attempt to trap him. We did see him go a little bit on the offensive back when he told the parable of the murdered son. Remember that implicating the religious leaders and his murder? But in today's passage, we're going to really see Jesus go on the offensive. He's done playing defense. He starts fighting back. And he completely turns the tables on the leaders. It was like he was in a chess match with them, staying pretty defensive until the opportune moment when he pounced. Checkmate. Okay? Let's see together how he does this. If you haven't already, please turn with me to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we'll be at the end of the chapter today, so starting in verse 21. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles in front of you, it will be on page 880, 880. We'll get you to Luke chapter 20. And once you find your place, I just invite you to pray with me. Once more, pray that the Spirit illuminates our hearts today, leaving us in awe of Jesus and his power and authority once again. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help today as we come to your word. We know that we can't understand these truths on our own. We are blind to them, but by your Spirit, you can open our eyes, you can open our hearts, and help us to see. I pray that this would be the case for every one of us today, that we would be ready to hear from you, willing to hear from you, and willing to change our lives in order to obey you as our Lord and our Savior and our God. We thank you for what you've done. We pray that you would work through this time today in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's story took place, like the rest of these stories we've been reading, in the temple at Jerusalem, in the days leading up towards Jesus' death, and probably the week before he died. Jesus had just, in the immediately previous passage, he had just refuted the final group of leaders that took a crack at him. They're the Sadducees. And his latest answer had left them all speechless. We saw this last week in verse 39. Luke chapter 20, verse 39, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, "You have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Now, the scribes here likely broadly refers to all the groups of the religious leaders, okay, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The scribes, they were the preservers, they were the teachers, they were the enforcers of the law of Moses, scattered around society in different groups. But Jesus, in this chapter, just kept outwitting them, so they finally admitted defeat, and they finally stopped asking him questions. In verse 41, we see the moment that Jesus decided to turn the tables on them. It was like, okay, you've asked enough questions, now it's my turn to ask a question. And here's what he asked. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now this is going to take some explanation of what he's actually asking here. But what we essentially have here is a riddle. Okay, it's a conundrum. It's a mystery to solve. Now who doesn't like riddles? Even Gollum likes riddles. In The Hobbit, when you got The Hobbit Bilbo and Gollum going back and forth with riddles, everyone's just, they're reading or watching, they're enthralled, right? Waiting to see who's going to actually stump whom first with these riddles. The stakes in that story were high, right? Even life or death high. But here in Luke, believe it or not, the stakes were even higher. Because unlike riddles in fictional situations and fantasy worlds, this was real life. And unlike trivial riddles like what is white and black and red all over, it's a newspaper by the way, or what, why did the chicken cross the road? Those riddles don't really matter whether or not you get the answer right. But Jesus' riddle had life and death stakes, even eternal implications. And the answer to the riddle revealed one of the deepest mysteries of the universe, believe it or not. The riddle Jesus presented them was based on an Old Testament song written by King David. Now, most of you know who David is, but if you don't, David's a very key figure in the Old Testament, in the Bible. He was a shepherd boy and a songwriter, a warrior. He was famous for killing Goliath, the giant. And then years later, David actually became king over Israel, really wasn't probably the most beloved king in Israel's history. He wasn't perfect by any means. We know he was a sinner and he made some pretty big mistakes in life. But we also see David held up in esteem as kind of an ideal king, noble and righteous and wise. God even called him a man after my own heart. He's a great man. And God, in David's life, had promised David that his throne, his royal throne, would be established forever. In other words, that his family line would always reign over Israel as God's chosen royal line. Well, when Israel had gone into exile after they sinned, they really lost their throne altogether and instead were ruled by many other empires and lords and rulers and nations. But God, in his faithfulness, hadn't forgotten his promise to David, his covenant promise to David. And through prophets, God promised to one day restore David's throne. For instance, the prophet Isaiah said, in a prophecy that actually hints very much ahead to Christmas, said this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." And you hear this, "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This was God promising to send someone to earth one day. A deliverer, a savior. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In Greek, it's Christ. And this Christ was sent to restore the throne of David over God's people. And in order to do this, rightfully so, this man would have to be a descendant or a son of David, of royal blood, to take the line up. And one night, in the hometown of David, Bethlehem, a little baby boy was born. Just like the prophet Micah had also prophesied, predicted, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. This baby happened to be born to both a mother and an earthly adoptive father, who were both descended straight from David. And before the baby was even conceived, an angel had shown up and told his mother, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then as this boy grew up, grew into a man, he became a mighty teacher, a miracle worker. And when people began to take notice of him, what did they start calling him? The Son of David. Son of David. Couldn't this be the Son of David? Son of David, have mercy on me. Hosanna to the Son of David. Which meant, of course, save us now, Son of David. And then one day this man was in the temple, and he asked this question to the religious leaders, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? So, you know the Messiah? You know this deliverer that's supposed to come? I mean, the theological consensus of today is that he is supposed to be descended from King David. But how is that possible? That's basically what Jesus was asking. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Jesus right here is referring to the first verse in Psalm 110, which was known to be a song about the Messiah. And this quotation from the psalm may sound fairly foreign or strange to us, so let's look a bit more closely at it. It says in verse 42, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So what this is like David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, overheard a conversation in heaven. Basically what's going on. He's hearing this conversation in heaven between two lords. The Lord God, Yahweh, in the original, in Psalm 110, there's actually two different words used for Lord here. The Lord God, Yahweh, and David's Lord, Adonai, my Lord, Adonai, whom the Jews had correctly interpreted to referring to the coming Messiah. So, what was this conversation about? Lord says, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sitting at a right hand was a picture of ruling, of actually taking a scepter and ruling over a kingdom. For example, in a king's palace today, who is usually allowed to sit down? Only the king, right? When any of us traipse into a king's palace today, schedule a meeting with him, bring our picnic chairs, sit down in front of him? No, not at all. Only the king is allowed to sit down, or those that he allows to rule with him. Okay, that's the key here. Making your enemies your footstool was simply a picture of being victorious over your foes. And we'll see more of that later. But what David was actually basically saying here in Psalm 110 was something like this. The Lord God said to my Lord the Messiah, sit on my throne to rule the universe until your enemies are conquered. That's essentially what David is saying. Okay? Now, Jesus' main purpose in quoting this was to point out that David had called the Messiah my Lord. That was his point. In the midst of the consensus of the day that believed the Messiah would be David's son. Now, this may not stand out to you that much, but it would have really stood out to people in Jesus' culture. For a head of a household, a father, let alone a noble, a patriarch, a king, to call a son of his Lord would have been unthinkable. Okay? Sons honored and respected their fathers, not the other way around. Never happened the other way around. A king calling his son, his descendant, my Lord, was unheard of. And so, verse 44, Jesus says, David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, this can be confusing because we think, wait, what was Jesus doing? Was he actually casting doubt on whether or not the Messiah was David's son? At first glance, it seems like Jesus was pointing out some kind of contradiction or inconsistency here, as though it didn't make sense for the Messiah to be both David's son and David's Lord. And if this was true, it would seem to weaken or jeopardize Jesus' claim to be the Christ, right? Because Jesus himself was a descendant of David. So, like, what's going on here? But really, this was all part of the riddle. He wasn't actually questioning the Messiah's ancestry. What he was doing was exposing the leader's failure to grasp the deeper meaning of David's prophecy. That's what he was doing. That the Messiah would actually be both David's son and David's Lord. The scriptures didn't contradict each other. They were both true. And it was a paradox, for sure. And a paradox that many might not have understood. But the answer to the riddle was standing right in front of them. The answer to the riddle was standing right in front of them. There was a truth that Jesus was revealing here. Perhaps in a roundabout way, it would have still been crystal clear to his audience. And that is that as Lord and Son, Jesus is far above David. Okay, that's the first point, very clear in this passage. As Lord and Son, Jesus was and is greater than David and his throne. As Lord and Son, Jesus is above David. Okay, verse 44, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? How is this possible? You're looking at him. Okay, there was only one way a person could be both descendant of David and yet superior to David, the greatest king in their history. He had to be both man as his son and God as his Lord. After all, once David was king, the only Lord David had was God himself. James Boyce clarifies, if David called his natural physical descendant, the Messiah, his Lord, it could only be because the one to come would somehow be greater than David was. And the only way that could happen is if the Messiah were more than a mere man. He would have to be a divine Messiah. That is God. Further, there was only one man in history who fulfilled these conditions. And that was the man standing in the temple asking the leaders a riddle about himself. So with this in mind, think of how bold a claim Jesus was actually making here. He was saying, David saw the Messiah as greater than himself. And therefore, as the Messiah, I am greater than David. David, great warrior and leader and psalmist and prophet and king. Me, greater. He was effectively claiming to be Adonai, God in human flesh. And if you think I'm reading into this too far, I'm not. Okay? The early church picked up on what Jesus was putting down loud and clear. Psalm 110 really made an impression on the disciples, a deep impression. It's actually quoted more often than any other psalm in the New Testament. 29 times, quotes Psalm 110. And they had figured out the answer to the riddle. How is David's Lord also his son? Because Jesus. Because Jesus, Messiah, would indeed have David's blood. But he would also be David's God. This was the mystery that Jesus put forth. And he was the only answer. So what should this mean for us today? Well, we need to realize how great Jesus actually was and is. How great he is. He was no bit player in the grand scheme of things. He is the star of the show. All the other characters of history only foreshadow or point to him. Jesus reversed Adam's curse. He fulfilled Abraham's promise. He satisfied Moses' law. He was a greater priest than Aaron or Melchizedek, a greater prophet than Elijah, and a greater king than even King David. He's the Son of God, and yet he's also the Son of David. Son of David, Son of God. And therefore, we must worship him. We must worship him as our Lord and our King and our God. As our Lord, we must obey him. We must form our lives around his ways. As our King, we must pay homage to him. We must respect his rule as King over us. As our God, we must passionately praise him with every breath we've got. So worship him wholeheartedly with other believers in the church. Thank him every single day of the week for who he is and what he's done. Talk about him with your family, your friends, what he's done for you. Make sure everyone knows that this is your God and he is great. Lord and Son, Jesus Christ is above David. He's also far more than that. This passage clearly makes this implication, especially in the way that we see God enthroning the Christ. And this tells us that not only is Jesus great because he is both David's Son and David's Lord, but as Lord and Victor, Jesus is far above his enemies. As Lord and Victor, Jesus is superior to, greater than, and above his enemies. Now, how do I get this from these verses? A couple different ways. Primarily, it comes out in the quotation from Psalm 110. It says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now, if this was referring to Jesus, which we believe it was, it means that Jesus will conquer his enemies. That God was preparing to place all of Jesus' enemies under his feet, like a footstool. Early last century, when archaeologists dug up the tomb of King Tut, the Egyptian pharaoh, they made a very interesting discovery. As part of Tut's throne room setup, he had a footstool that was placed in front of his throne. It makes sense for a king living in luxury, right? Put your feet up. We feel the same way. Go home, put your feet up. Okay, we love footstools. They make things more comfortable. But what was most interesting about King Tut's footstool is that on all four sides, there were carvings carved into the footstool, pictures and symbols that represented all the enemies that Pharaoh had defeated. So, it was like this. Destroy an enemy, get their face carved into your footstool. Kind of like a notch on a belt, right? So in Psalm 110, God was telling the Messiah, one day your enemies will be defeated, they'll be vanquished, and then they will be carved into your footstool as a symbol of your victory. So, when would this happen for the Messiah? When would this happen for Jesus? When would all his enemies be subdued under his feet? Well, in one sense, it hasn't fully happened yet, though it will one day when he returns. But in another sense, it was about to happen for him in just a matter of days when he spoke this. Think about this. Who or what were the enemies of Jesus? Sin? Yeah, for sure. The devil? Absolutely. When did he defeat sin and Satan? On the cross. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 tells us that God set our record of debt against him aside by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Hebrews 2, 14 also says that through death, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. But there's another enemy, isn't there? Known as the final enemy of both us and of God. Death. So when would Christ defeat death? Well, that's easy. At his resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's that language again. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The victory's already won. And when we are resurrected one day with Christ, the victory will be completed. And the chapter goes on to say, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin, the devil, final enemy, death, will all be swallowed up in victory through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. His enemies have been made into his footstool. Sin, Satan, death, these are really the cosmic enemies of Christ over whom he'll be the victor. However, they're not his only enemies. In our sin, we humans often act as his enemies too. We disobey his commands. We ignore his gospel. We resist his rule and his reign. The religious leaders sure played this part well in Jesus' day, part of enemies, yet they'd also be defeated by Jesus, wouldn't they? Can see glimpses of this even here as they were utterly silenced by him. They don't even respond to his question. They can't respond. And even when they would kill him, Jesus would rise again in victory. The leaders would be humiliated and would have to resort to cover-up stories. Jesus is far above his enemies. But even now, to this day, much of the human race lives as enemies of Christ. They live as Paul describes in Philippians 3:18, walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Refusing to surrender, refusing to believe, refusing to repent, refusing to worship. And therefore, I have to warn you, one day all enemies of Christ will be subdued under his feet. So this describes you today. I urge you, surrender. Believe, repent, worship Him. If you're still fighting against Him, give up the fight. It's not a battle you're going to win. If you resist Him to your grave, it will all only end in tragedy for you. So please surrender. And in God's great grace, He is in the business of transforming enemies into His friends. May we all bow our knees to our Lord and His amazing grace today. Now, Luke 20 ends in a pretty interesting way. In verse 44, Jesus finished puzzling the leaders of His riddle. This had been a chess match. This is where Jesus would have gone checkmate, tipped over the king, right? But then it almost seems as though He decides to kick them while they're down, though they most certainly deserve the dressing down that Jesus gave them. Totally deserved. But with the leaders silenced, people undoubtedly amazed once again, Luke writes this in verse 45, "And in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples." So He had some specific instructions for His disciples, but He wanted everyone else to listen in. "And in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" So Jesus just loses it on the scribes here, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And now, this may be difficult to see the connection between these verses and the verses we were just looking at. This may seem like almost a new passage here, which would have a very different point. But I don't think it does. I think these passages logically flow from one to the other. See, the point so far has clearly been that Jesus is above and greater than all, right? I think we can see very much the same point in these verses. It just comes out in a different way. It comes out in the drastic contrast between the religious leaders and Jesus. The leaders, proud and corrupt and selfish and wicked, and Jesus, on the other hand, is perfect and holy and selfless and good. Here's the main underlying truth that I think we can grasp here. That as Lord and perfect leader, Jesus is far above us. He is Lord and perfect leader, far above all other fallen leaders, and really far above all of us. This is where the rubber hits the road, personally and practically as followers of Jesus Christ for us today. Okay? This is what He wanted His disciples to glean from this situation. "And in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Now, you see the contrast? Okay? The contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders could not have been starker. Jesus is greater than David. He's greater than His enemies. He's greater than all. And then He immediately talks about how not great the leaders are. Okay? So what does this mean for us? What is He actually trying to tell His disciples? I think there's two main things in particular for Christians. First of all, as Lord and perfect leader, Jesus is far above us. So be careful who you follow. Be very careful who you follow. And the one command Jesus gives His followers in this passage is beware. A word that we're more often used to seeing as beware the guard dog or something like that. It means watch out. Steer clear. warning, danger. And what does he want to warn us about? Ungodly leaders. So be careful who you follow. Now, why should we beware of ungodly leaders? I think we can tell a number of reasons. They may lead you astray into ungodly practices yourself. Leaders are influencers, and that you may be tempted to become like them. We look up to them, right? They also may end up hurting you, like these leaders would have hurt the needy around them. We see that. And ultimately, they may also hurt you eternally if they end up dragging you along in their own condemnation. Therefore, avoid them at all costs. So how can we recognize who these leaders are? Well, Jesus' description is a good place to start. He lists four things that leaders wrongly loved. In verse 46, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. So four things: prestige, walking around in fancy clothes; notoriety or fame, the greetings in the marketplaces; favored treatment, getting the best seats in the synagogue; and honor, the places of honor at feasts. These are four things the leaders wrongly loved. He also adds two things the leaders wrongly did, wrong action. Verse 47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So first is greed or abuse, probably both. Taking advantage of the weak or the needy, the widows among them, and devouring their houses. Such a graphic picture of what they're actually doing. But picture of greed and abuse. Second, showing off fake spirituality or hypocrisy, making long prayers. They didn't actually mean the prayers. They did it for show, for pretense. So, if you see any so-called Christian leaders exhibiting these traits today, watch out. Steer clear. Okay? This could show itself in church leaders who buy all the fanciest cars and biggest houses. This could show itself in pastors who could brag about church size or ministry effectiveness. They make sure everyone knows. This could show itself in ministry people who just love being recognized everywhere they go, in greetings in the marketplace. This could show itself in church leaders who insist on special treatment in some way. It could show itself in pastors who selfishly revel in the honor that they receive. Could show itself in Christian celebrities who bask in their celebrity status. Could show itself in televangelists who take advantage of people for money. Could show itself in any leader who tries to appear more spiritual than they really are. So what do you do when you spot such a leader? Take Jesus' words to heart and beware. Be discerning. Okay? Avoid their influence. Call out their hypocrisy. Dodge the temptation to be like them. Okay? Don't go to their churches. Don't read their books or their blogs. Don't watch their TV shows. Beware. Now, I would be deceiving myself if I thought I was immune to these temptations. I am not immune. Okay? Though I desperately pray that I can avoid these pitfalls throughout my ministry. But if I ever became like this, you should all abandon my ministry. Okay? I only want you to follow me as your leader as long as I truly follow Christ. And that's the key. It also leads right into the second implication from these verses for believers everywhere. So everyone's got to be careful who they follow. This is a command from Jesus. Second aspect is not commanded, but it's easily implied, and it's directed at leaders. As Lord and perfect leader, Jesus is far above us, so be careful how you lead. Be very careful. Okay, pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, small group leaders, worship leaders. If we've got any kind of voice or authority in ministry, we have got to take this to heart. Okay? Don't take your leadership cues from the culture around us. Don't take your examples of leadership from this world's leaders. Don't model your ministry after those who could resemble Jesus' words here. Okay, this world is not our standard. Fellow leaders, good or bad, are not our standard. Okay? Good leaders. Okay? Tim Keller, John Piper, John MacArthur, whoever you want to name, they're not our standard. Bad leaders obviously are not. Okay? You want me to name names? Okay? Joel Osteen, bad leader. Okay? Joyce Meyer, bad leader. Rob Bell, bad leader. Okay? But what I'm saying goes on both sides. Both good and bad are not our standard. Jesus is our perfect standard of how to be a godly leader. He is our only standard of how to lead. Okay? So don't pursue prestige or notoriety or fame or favored treatment or honor. Jesus didn't. Okay? If you've got a voice, if you've got authority in ministry, guard your heart so you don't start loving these things. Don't get caught up in a pursuit of money or power or of other selfish desires. Okay? Make extra sure you never take advantage of the needy, using or abusing them. And avoid hypocrisy in all you do. Be humble. Be real. Okay, be an example. Be honest about who you are. You are a sinner saved by grace and nothing more. Okay, I am a sinner saved by grace. If any of Jesus' words describe us, then we must repent today. Hypocrisy, which Jesus spoke against repeatedly, is likely the most subtle and dangerous of these. You might wonder why hypocrisy was such a huge issue to Jesus. He just kept bringing it up time and time again. And Philip Ryken answers this way. He says, why is this sin of hypocrisy so hateful to God? Because God wants us to be before others what we are before Him and nothing more. And also because when we try to be great ourselves, or at least seem to be great, there is hardly any room left for the greatness of God. Hypocrisy eclipses the glory of God. And again, the contrast comes out. Jesus is the only one who is truly great and glorious. We are not. He is above David. He's above his enemies. And he is above all of us. May we never dare to trespass on the glory that is due to him and him alone. Jesus finishes up by stating that corrupted leaders will pay for it in the end. Verse 47, he just says, they will receive the greater condemnation. This is echoed in James 1, which you might recognize. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay? In other words, the greater the spiritual responsibility, the greater the stakes. If you are in leadership, which is not a bad thing, I don't want to scare you away from being a leader at all. If you're in leadership, just know this, you will be held to a higher standard. Why? Because people follow leaders. And people will follow leaders even all the way to hell. Leaders aren't responsible for only their own souls, but often for the souls of others. This is a heavy responsibility. So please pray for me. Pray for your leaders. We need it. Pray that God would mold us into leaders that radiate Christ alone. His glory alone. In case you're a little bit concerned by all this heavy stuff as we end, remember this. The only way any of us, followers or leaders, can escape any condemnation, small or great, is through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have to rest in Him. He is the one we must worship. He is the one we must surrender to. He is the one that we must follow. Let's pray. So Lord, we pray as very much like we began this service. Pray, O come, Emmanuel. So come, thou root of Jesse, root of David. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell, thy people save. And give us victory over the grave. In Jesus' name.